I told you at the beginning of the study of the book of Ezekiel that the book of Ezekiel will prove to be, as we move forward, a more and more relevant book. Our scripture reading, which came from Isaiah chapter 11, mentions two things as a matter of prophetic importance. One was the coming of Jesus Christ as the root and offspring of Jesse. That will be mentioned in Ezekiel 17. The second, of course, was the fact that God would extend His hand and stretch out His arm to restore His people a second time. That, of course, began in 1948. God is not going to recover Israel three times. He is not going to restore them four times. He is going to restore them twice. And the first was after the Babylonish captivity, the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. The second has already occurred, and you and I are living in that time. So we see the importance of the things that are taking place in the Middle East, even at the present hour, and we know that Israel is there in unbelief. Ezekiel 37 will give us the prophecy of the dry bones, and that, of course, will be very, very pertinent to the time in which we live. In chapter 17, we have a great cedar and two great eagles. Chapter 17 through chapter 19 is an extremely important prophecy, a prophecy that is already fulfilled, and that is, it is a prophecy of the end of the Davidic dynasty. The dynasty of David, by the time of 586 BC, with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, has come to an end. Humanly speaking, there is no hope for a Davidic kingdom. Humanly speaking, there is no hope for a Messiah. And probably Satan was jumping with joy and his demons were dancing with glee as the prophecies of Ezekiel 17 through 19 were fulfilled. But as with all critics, with all who debunk the Word of God, with all who scoff at God's eternal plan, all of his joy was turned to gloom as God began to fulfill things reserved in his mind, things not known, things that could not be comprehended by human intellect prior to their revelation. In Ezekiel 17, we actually have three parts to the chapter. The first part is revelation. And that's in verses 1 to 10. This is very relevant, of course, to those who are going through the Bible Institute classes on biblical interpretation. They're learning that the three important steps are observation, interpretation, and application of Scripture. Well, what we have in Ezekiel 17 is revelation in the form of a parable or a riddle in verses 1 to 10. We have interpretation in verses 11 to 21. And then in 22 to the end of the chapter, we have a divine application. So we'll get right into it in the 17th chapter. Verses 1 through 6, we have the first eagle. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, Thus says the Lord God." Remember that the test of a prophet was when he spoke and he said, "This is the word of God." It must prove to be true. If it's not fulfilled, he shows himself to be a false prophet. And amazingly, what Ezekiel said to the people of his time, and keep in mind, Ezekiel was prophesying to the people in Babylon, even while Jeremiah is prophesying to the people in Israel. Their prophecies agree. But they were opposed by the overwhelming majority of religious leaders. The religious leaders in Jerusalem and the elders in Babylon rejected their ministry and scoffed at their message. Zedekiah, the puppet king in Israel, scoffed at their message. He found what he believed to be inconsistency or contradiction between the prophecy of Jeremiah and the prophecy of Ezekiel. And I've shown you that one. Jeremiah said, "You will be taken to Babylon." Ezekiel said, "You'll never see Babylon." And therefore, Zedekiah, the puppet king, was bolstered in his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar and therefore against God, with the result that according to their prophecies, Jerusalem fell. Nebuchadnezzar was captured. His sons were put to death before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out before he was transported as a slave to Babylon. He did, in fact, go to Babylon, and he never saw it. So be careful when you start spouting about contradictions in the Bible. There is no such thing. The Bible is a unit and a harmony inspired by God in every word. And long after you're gone, and long after I'm gone, and long after every king and kingdom of this earth is gone, God's word is still going to be here. Don't be a fool like Voltaire, who with all of his great human intellect declared that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would no longer be studied. And in fact, 100 years after he died, the Bible was being printed by the Geneva Bible Society from his house. The very house, I might add, where he lay dying and in his death screamed his curses at Jesus Christ and declared that Jesus Christ had conquered him. He died as a man knowing full well that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, yet scorning and despising the salvation he offered. So thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. And he cropped off its topmost young twig. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah, which was read as a scripture reading, Isaiah 11. There will be a sprout from the root of Jesse. That's relevant to this passage. He took a young twig and he carried it to the land of trade, and he set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and he planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and he set it like a willow tree. And it grew and it became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him and its roots were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and put forth its shoots. Let me very quickly go through this for you, because we have several things that we want to spend some time on. And while I'm at this, I might just remind you and ask the question, as you consider what God has done to Israel in history, and when you see in Ezekiel 17 that Zedekiah, the puppet king, made a vow to God, and that vow to God was broken, and God considered that a personal disloyalty. He considered that an act of personal rebellion against him. What hope can there be for Australia when this nation, from its very founding, was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Anyone who knows anything about the history of this nation knows that when the Great Southland was first discovered by Ferdinand de Quiros, Pedro Ferdinand de Quiros, he devoted this land to the purpose of spreading the gospel throughout the whole world. Is this country fulfilling its purpose? In 1788, when the ships first landed, and on those ships there was a pastor by the name of Reverend Johnson who landed on this soil and claimed Australia for the gospel of Jesus Christ and preached a gospel message from the book of Psalms. And as we go along, I'll be reading you more and more of these historical records, because you cannot look at what Israel did in rebellion against God without looking at this nation and seeing what a terrible position we stand in our defiance against God. God is the same today as he was in the day of Ezekiel. He takes vows personally as he did in the days of Ezekiel, and he will hold us to those commitments. You might say, but we didn't make that commitment. No, but the founders of this nation did. And I'm going to be reading you increasingly over the next few weeks a historical record that may surprise you. People like to talk, and you're often told, especially as a visitor from outside, when you come here, it's told to you again and again and again that Australia was founded by convicts. And it's almost told to outsiders as if that sort of explains everything. Ravi Zacharias, who is a tremendous apologist, tells of going to a conference in Sydney, and he heard there a man who introduced him and was speaking before him talk about the fact, well, he actually told a joke about these two Aussies that showed up at the pearly gates, and you've probably heard it. And the gatekeeper didn't expect them, so he went and got St. Peter. And St. Peter said, well, I wasn't expecting them either. Let's go talk to them. And they come back to the place where the men were waiting, and they're gone. And so are the pearly gates. And that supposedly all falls into line with the fact that this country was established by convicts. Well, what kind of people may have been the first to come here? It doesn't change the fact that this land, from its discovery, from its early founding, was devoted to Jesus Christ. And God takes those kind of claims seriously. God will hold the United States of America to the fact that its founders were, for the most part, believers in the Word of God, believers in a transcendent God, and believers in the fact that God's Word was binding on men, and they made their commitments accordingly. And the United States of America will be called to account for that, as will Australia as well. So when Ezekiel is given the command, he is told to speak a riddle. The word for riddle in the Hebrew is the word kiddah. I'm not going to write all of these up for you. I know some of you get a real charge out of that. But the word kiddah is a cal imperative. It is an active command. And the word kiddah means a puzzle, a trick, or a hard saying. In other words, something that is very difficult to unravel. It actually comes from the word kud, which means to tie in a knot. It is a literary knot or a mental knot. It's a difficult saying, and it's hard to unravel. But he softens it by saying that he is to speak to them a riddle and a parable. And the word parable is a word that softens it a little bit. The Hebrew word mashal means something that requires a little bit of superior mental perception, something that includes a metaphor or a simile, but while it's a difficult saying, it is not something too hard to understand. So what Ezekiel is going to tell the people is not too difficult to understand. He talks about a great eagle, and that great eagle represents Nebuchadnezzar. So what you have, if I could illustrate this for you on the overhead, you have a great cedar, and that great cedar is, of course, going to represent Jerusalem. And you have the first great eagle, and that great eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to take of the topmost of the branch, and we'll explain this. But the three actors in the play are Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar, and Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar from the east, Pharaoh Hophra coming from the southwest. So a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors. Now, eagles in the Middle East, and for that matter anywhere in the world, are not that colorful. They don't have colorful feathers, and yet it's interesting that in archaeological discoveries, we find that this was actually a depiction that was used of Nebuchadnezzar and of Babylon, an eagle that had multicolored feathers. So full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon. Why Lebanon? Lebanon is used by both Isaiah and Jeremiah as a figure for the royal house of Israel. The royal house of Israel, and the reason for this, you can check up passages like 1 Kings 7 and verse 2, passages like Jeremiah 22 and verse 23, and the reason for this is because you'll remember that when it came time for the building of the palace and the temple, they were constructed out of cedars of Lebanon. You and I think of Lebanon geographically as a place north of Jerusalem, but Lebanon is used as a symbol of the temple and the palace in Jerusalem. David built the palace. He was not allowed to build the temple. You'll remember that. That was reserved for his son Solomon. But David said, one thing I can do is make sure all of the materials are on hand. And so he entered into contracts with people in Lebanon who supplied the cedar so that there would be ample cedar ready for the building of the temple of the Lord. So the eagle is going to come to Lebanon and take from the cedar its highest branch. The highest branch is a reference to King Jehoiachin. You have to be careful. His father's name was Jehoiakim. This is the son, Jehoiachin. He is also called in Scripture Coniah, C-O-N-I-A-H. And he is very, very important because God will place on this man a blood curse. He is the last king of the royal line of David, and God places on him, through the prophets, a blood curse that says none of his descendants will ever sit on the throne. And you can almost imagine the glee and the celebration in the halls of hell when that prophecy went forth, because if no one of the royal lineage can sit on the throne, there can be no Messiah and therefore no salvation, no fulfillment of God's promises to the children of Israel, and therefore Satan wins. But of course, God has a plan the devil is unaware of. So he takes the branch and he crops off its topmost young twig, and he carries it to a land of trade. After about three short years of reign, Jehoiachin was taken to Babylon. And then it says, he set it in the city of merchants. The city of merchants, of course, is a reference to Babylon, and Babylon was known as a place of trade. The Hebrew word here is rakal, which interestingly means slander and gossip. Now, you might ask the question, why does it talk about merchandise in the term of slander and gossip? You'll get a clue if you look at Ezekiel 28 and verse 16. Here we have the first slanderer and the first maligner, and that was none other than Satan himself. Lucifer, when he rebelled against God, went around among the angels, and it talks in that passage in Ezekiel 28:16 about the abundance of his merchandise. But his merchandise was slander against God, and as we learn in Revelation chapter 12, as a result of that, one-third of the angelic realm revolted against God and joined Lucifer. So he is the first rebel, and that's going to become important because you and I are going to see that Ezekiel 17 is about rebellion. So we have the last king taken. Remember that Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4, just bringing in a couple of prophecies here. Hosea 3, 4 says, "For the children of Israel will abide many days without a king or without a prince, and afterwards they will seek him." Who will they seek? John 19 and verse 15, Pilate stood before the religious leaders of Israel and said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." Therefore, the fulfillment of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:39, "You shall not see me until you say henceforth," "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." All of these prophecies come together. It's interesting that when you study the New Testament, one of the supposed contradictions, one of the things people have used as the basis for their rejection against the Word, is the difference in the lineage between Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. And yet what they don't realize is that this so-called or supposed contradiction is the very solution to a real historical and prophetic conundrum, a problem, or apparent contradiction, for those of you not familiar with the word. Why? Because in Matthew you have the lineage of Joseph, and that is the rightful lineage to the throne. But in Luke chapter 3 you have the lineage of Mary, also going back to David, but not through Solomon, rather through Nathan. And therefore by lineage right, directly descended through Nathan along another line, Jesus comes into the world and avoids the curse on Coniah, a blood curse that said that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne. So what always looks like a problem in the Bible, and you'll find this to be true, if you'll study it through, if you'll follow it out, every contradiction, every assumed contradiction, every great problem always hides something spectacular. There's always something amazing, something thrilling, and something exciting behind the problems of the Bible. And if we'll take the time to study them out, we'll find some exciting things, and we're going to see a lot of them as we work our way through Ezekiel. He's going to take of the seed of the land, and the seed of the land is Zedekiah. Remember that Jehoiachin had an uncle, and the uncle's name was Mattaniah. He is renamed Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is made the puppet king, and you'll remember that Ezekiel never refers to him as king. He always refers to him as a prince, and in some passages as a wicked prince. So he doesn't have a lot of good to say about Zedekiah. And he's going to put him in a field with abundant waters. The abundant waters refers to Judah under the care of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, everything is made possible for this shoot to grow and prosper. Had Zedekiah been faithful to his vow, had he been loyal to his oath to God, then Judah and Jerusalem would have prospered. But unfortunately, he wasn't, and he violated that vow. And ultimately, we see this plant sending out shoots and branches. Isn't it interesting that branches is used of the offspring of the seed? And we're going to see that coming together in the person of Jesus Christ. God planned to bless his people under the Babylonish rule. The Babylonish rule was very benevolent. Nebuchadnezzar was very kind to the Jewish people. You see Daniel and his friends prospering in Babylon. You see Ezekiel prospering in Babylon, and until Zedekiah violates the vow, and then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar returns, and he becomes the instrument of God's hands for judgment. So from the first six verses, as we're looking at the subject of rebellion tonight, repentance comes up next week, Ezekiel 18. By the way, there's a parable or a proverb in Ezekiel 18 that's becoming prominent in churches today. And God said, you shall never again use this proverb. And churches are using it. Books are being written about it. It's called the generational curse. And God said it's wrong, and you're not supposed to use it. And yet you have these people saying, your grandfather did something, your great-grandfather did something, and you have to identify the curse because that's the key to suffering in your life. It's false. And Ezekiel 18, next week, we'll investigate that. We'll see the error of it, and we'll study the doctrine of repentance. Repentance, not surprisingly, is one of the most confusing subjects to many people today. People use the word repentance in terms that are not biblical. People confuse the issue of the gospel with the term repentance. They do not understand the meaning of the word. So we're going to have to do a word study. We're going to look at repentance, and hopefully you will understand it. There are people who want you to repent and then believe. There are people who want you to believe and then repent. There are people who want you to repent and repent and repent. They do not understand the term. And it's important to understand it, because otherwise you confuse the gospel. So we'll look at that next time. All right, let's look into the second great eagle in verse 7 and following. Follow along with me. There was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him. The other eagle is Pharaoh Hophra. We see the unfaithfulness of Zedekiah now. He's turning away from the first eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, to the second eagle, and that is Pharaoh. And it tells us that he stretched his branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted. In other words, he was in a place to prosper, a place where he was watered, and he turned away. He had been planted that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, to bear fruit, and to become a majestic vine. Verse 9 say, thus says the Lord, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by the roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? And it will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. I want you to notice three times here we have emphasis on the word wither. Could I just point out to you again that much of the ministry of Jesus Christ is built on the book of Ezekiel. Much of his teaching is built on Ezekiel. when he meets Nebuchadnezzar in John chapter 3, and his emphasis on being born of water and of the Spirit, it comes from the book of Ezekiel. When he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "How is it that you, being a ruler in Israel, do not know these things?" he's talking about the fact that he should have been familiar with the book of Ezekiel. When Jesus mentions to him, "You must be born again," he's saying, this is something you should have understood from many passages in the Old Testament, but particularly from the book of Ezekiel. And apparently, Nicodemus had not made the application in those passages. So when we have Jesus in John 15 and verse 6 talking about the vine and its branches, and the branches fail to produce, and the fact that those branches will be plucked up and wither, there is a parallel personally to the believer with God's judgment to Israel in 586 B.C. It doesn't mean loss of salvation. It doesn't mean in John 15:2 when he says, "Any branch in me that, or in him that doesn't bear fruit, he will take away." That's a bad translation. Literally, he will lift it up. The verb means to lift up for the purpose of production. God lifts up non-productive believers. God is gracious to non-productive believers so that they will produce. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, if the kindness of God doesn't lead you to repentance, then you're storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and ultimately the discipline of God will fall on the believer. And when that discipline falls, John 15 and verse 6 says, he will wither and be burned. What happens in Jerusalem? It withered spiritually, and ultimately the city was burned. It was divine discipline, divine judgment at that time. All right, so some applications from the second great eagle. Just a couple of things are necessary to point out. I've already shown you the other great eagle is Pharaoh Hophra. He is named in Jeremiah 44 and verse 30. Jeremiah in Jerusalem is warning of the very same thing Ezekiel's warning of. Their prophecies are in agreement, and he names Pharaoh Hophra by name. The vine bent its roots. This refers to the treachery of Zedekiah. It's called treason in verse 20. We'll look at that word when we get to it. In his treachery, in his treason, in his rebellion, he was rebellious not only against Nebuchadnezzar, but against God. In verse 8, we see God's gracious purpose. His purpose was that Judah should prosper and grow. That gracious purpose was rejected and therefore forsaken. Will he not pull it up by its roots? A reference to Nebuchadnezzar. He planted it, and he was there to see that it was watered and that it would prosper. The east wind is a reference to the armies of Babylon, and again, it will wither. The language of Israel's discipline, the people of God here being disciplined, is parallel to the use of Jesus in John 15 and verse 6. And you might want to look back to Ezekiel 16 and verse 41, a previous parallel to Jesus' words in John 15. What do we have here? We have rebellion on the part of the leader put in charge of Jerusalem. We have a leader who breaks a divine vow. And as a result, the city, the nation, the people are going to suffer. And the suffering of the destruction of Jerusalem defies description. When you read of the things that happen, not only in 586, but later in 70 AD, again, the judgment of God fell on the city. Jesus made the prophecy tearfully looking over Jerusalem, and it came to pass exactly as he declared, not one stone was left standing on another. When God speaks, his words are fulfilled literally. And one of the great dangers that we have today is that we somehow feel that we are far removed from the fulfillment of God's words. And it's interesting, as you study history, as you look at each generation in a time of judgment, that generation most believes that it can't happen to them. It happened to the Exodus generation. It happened to the generation in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It happened in the generation of 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. And I would say you and I are the judgment generation of this time. Because frankly, believers do not think it can happen now. They do not believe that God still judges nations as he has in the past. And we go our merry way thinking that somehow God has changed. He hasn't changed. And I would suggest to you, if we had any idea of the events that were taking place, if we had any historical perspective, if we were able to read the signs of the times that are being blared to us from the newscasts and from the newspapers every day, we would be awake like we've never been before, and we would be in the Word like we've never been before. Because as I pointed out this morning in John 19, there's a reason Jesus was able to go through the sufferings He went through unmoved and unshaken, a reason that we for the most part do not have. And that is, He lived in intimate fellowship with His Father every day, every hour, every moment, and every moment of fellowship, every moment of breathing in and out the Word of God by His life and by His conduct was preparing Him and strengthening Him and equipping Him for His hour. And we read in John 13 and verse 1, John 13 and verse 3, John 18 and verse 4, John 19 and verse 28, Jesus knowing that His hour had come, Jesus knowing all things had been committed into His hands, Jesus knowing all things that were going to happen, Jesus knowing that all things had been accomplished, and it was because of what He knew, because of His mastery of the Word of God and His fellowship with the Father, He was able to go through without uttering a cry, one with His lips regarding His sufferings. And that was not until the price had been paid and He said, "I thirst," which is one word in the Greek. The only word you'll find in the Gospels that Jesus ever uttered about His sufferings. And yet He's called by Isaiah a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, so much so that His face was marred more than any man. And the rabbis interpreted that prior to the coming of Jesus as the fact that His life of suffering left an indelible mark on the visage of the Son of God, on the face of the Messiah. Yet never throughout His life of suffering, far beyond the sufferings of any mere mortal, did Jesus ever utter any cry about the anguish that He went through. And by contrast, we live in a time when everyone wants everyone to know how much they've suffered, how hard their life is, how difficult, how trying, how troublesome, and each and every little thing is gone over and over and over, and we keep a list and a roster. We can remember it all. Why? Could I suggest that our problem is we are not calling on the great burden bearer? And we do not believe the words of Scripture when they say, "Cast your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you." And the Greek more literally is rendered, "Everything that touches you concerns Him." He is concerned with everything you and I face. And we can tell others, but others can't help us. If we told Jesus, He would help us. If we depended on our mediator, if we depended on the prince leader of our salvation, if we understood that salvation is at this point not finished. Salvation, remember, is far greater in scope than justification. Justification, regeneration happens at a moment of time. Salvation is begun when you believe in Jesus Christ, but it is not completed until you stand in His presence. That's why He's called the author and the finisher of our faith. All right, so we have a second eagle. And the second eagle leads Zedekiah to rebellion, and the rebellion is going to be the undoing of the nation. The interpretation comes in verses 11 to 21. Follow along with me. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Say now to the rebellious house.'" God speaks of His people as rebellious people. And we'll look at the word in a moment. "Do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem." So if you've had any questions about my references up to this point, you'll see that he interprets the parable, and that's why I don't need to spend a lot of time on it. "The king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes, and he led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land," this would be Daniel and his friends, "that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping the covenant it might stand." God's purpose was that if they obeyed the covenant, they would prosper. Unfortunately, they did not.
Verse 15, but he, Zedekiah, rebelled against him, Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Egypt, of course, was famous for its chariots. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? Let me ask you a question. Can you and I break a covenant and be delivered? A covenant that involves God? Can this nation break a covenant that was made with God and be delivered? I don't think so. As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. So here Ezekiel is mirroring the words of Jeremiah and indicating that he will go to Babylon and die. Neither will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and they build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact he gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, my oath which he despised, and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken on my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, and try him there for the treason which he has committed against me. All his fugitives and his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. How do we know when the word of God is truly the word of God? It happens. It comes to pass. That's how we know. The Bible is the only book on earth that can vindicate itself by virtue of prophecy uttered in advance being fulfilled. Within 3 years, this prophecy was fulfilled. The people didn't believe it. They had one final opportunity to repent. Ezekiel 18 is going to offer that. They didn't do it. And so they suffered. The rebellious house, notice the word that's used here. The word is Meri, which comes from Mara. You might remember the word Mara from Exodus 15 and verse 22 through 25, where Moses led the children of Israel out and they found water that they could not drink. And the reason is because the water was bitter. And so they called that place Mara. You'll remember Moses was instructed to take a tree to cast it into the water, and the waters were healed, and the people were able to drink them. And the symbolism there is that the cross takes the bitterness out of life. You'll remember when Naomi came back with Ruth to Bethlehem, she said in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20, "Call me not Naomi," her name meant pleasant, "call me Mara. Call me bitter." What was her problem? She was not relying on the provisions of grace and the promises of God. Rebellion against God destroys the soul, defiles all relationships, and results in increasing bitterness. A good test of your spiritual condition: how much bitterness are you carrying in your soul? We're warned in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 never to allow bitterness to take root in our heart. If we do, it will trouble us, the word means to trip us up, in our spiritual life, and it will defile many people. Bitter people are not enjoyable to be around. Bitter people spread bitterness. And so we're warned against that. The covenant that he made is recorded in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 13. It was a covenant that involved a sacrifice. It involved an oath to God. He took an oath by God and offered a sacrifice and said, "I will be loyal under you, Nebuchadnezzar." And therefore it was an oath not only to Nebuchadnezzar, it was an oath to God. And ultimately he rebelled, and the word here is marad, which means to rebel. It's a kal imperfect, and it indicates that he continued doing this until it came to the point of no return. Now with this, I want to just give you a couple of things about rebellion. Rebellion in Ezekiel 17 leads to the need for repentance in Ezekiel 18. So just consider a few passages. First of all, rebellion began with Satan. He is the author of rebellion. He's the father of rebellion. And we see that rebellion in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. "He His rebellion is in contrast to Jesus' submission, where Satan said, "I will." Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Self-will is the very heart and soul of rebellion. I want, I need, I choose, I decide. These are things that often express rebellion. The two characteristics of rebellion are deception and destruction. The two characteristics of satanic deception or rebellion are deception and destruction. We find this in John 8 and verse 44. Jesus says to the religious leaders, "You are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." There's always deception and there's always destruction. Rebellion entered the human race at the fall. We know this. We read about it in Genesis chapter 3, and we see the temptation of the woman. We see the working of the devil to instill within her mind the very idea that he had in his rebellion: I can make myself like God. And of course that led to the fall of the human race. Fourth, rebellion is deep-seated in the sinful nature of man. Every single one of us has a seed of rebellion within us. And we express it in many ways. We express it as rebellion against parents. We express it as rebellion against authorities, civil or legal or whatever they may be. We express it in rebellion against God's Word. We don't like what it says. We don't like the demands that are placed upon us. We don't like the authority of God, and so we rebel. It's in our heart to rebel. Romans 8 and verse 7. It tells us there that the carnal man, the flesh, is not subject to God, neither can it be. Its whole nature is against surrender to God. Rebellion reached its climax in Israel at the time of Jesus' trial, Luke 19 and verse 14. "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." That was their expression. And as a result, they rejected their Savior and therefore rejected their deliverance and brought on themselves great judgment. Ezekiel refers to the rebelliousness of Israel 21 times more than any other book in the Old Testament. It's a book that talks of rebellion. We went through Ezekiel 16. You saw how graphic it was. You saw the pictorial evidence, portrayal of the rebelliousness, the disloyalty, the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel. I want to ask you, are we any better? Are we any better? What is your attitude to the Word of God tonight? In fact, why are you here? Are you here just to see if there's something that scintillates your emotions and stimulates you somehow to go out and face another day? Are you here just to see if maybe I'll come up with something that'll finally light a little spark within you? You must understand something. I can't light a spark within you. If you don't have that spark when you come in, there's nothing I can do for you. All I can do is sow the seed. You say, "Oh, well, I like to listen to this person because of this and that person because of that and someone else." But I want to ask you, who is your spiritual authority? You say, "Well, I don't have one." You're in real trouble. The family of God is a family. And in a family, you need a father. And the name of the father is Papa. And Papa is Padre, and Padre is pastor, and pastor is the father of the family in a local church. Who's your father? Paul said to the Corinthians, "You may have many teachers, but you only have one father." He was their father, and yet they rebelled against him, and you know, of course, the consequences to Corinth. Where is your soul, and what is your attitude to the authority of God's Word? The typical attitude today in Christianity is, "Well, I don't like that scripture, I'll just reject it." In fact, careful, diligent study of the Word of God is a very, very rare thing. Because why? It takes too much time. After all, we can all come together and we can just stir up each other's emotions and we can get all excited and we can have some good entertainment and we can all be sent out feeling better. We don't need to be sent out feeling better. We need to be sent out chastened. People talk all the time nowadays about us living in a time of revival. Revival doesn't come from people feeling good. Revival comes when people are chastened and broken. The signs of revival are not excitement and laughter. The signs of revival are weeping. That's the sign of revival. And why? Because revival functions in relationship to, among God's people, repentance. By the way, you do not revive unsaved people. They don't need revival. They need regeneration. Revivals are not for unbelievers. Revivals are for believers. Why? Because they've become dead. They've become dull of hearing. They're not interested in hearing about Jesus Christ. They're too preoccupied with the novel they're reading at the time, or some particular activity that they're involved in, or some other pursuit of their life. And revival can only happen where souls are chastened and pride is broken and people are humbled and the Spirit of God is given authority to work within the framework of the Word of God. We'll look at that further as we go through Ezekiel. We live in a time of rebels, and I want to give you a quote from a book by G.K. Chesterton called Orthodoxy. I found this quote in some material by Ravi Zacharias, but I want to read this to you, and you listen and see if this doesn't just portray so much that goes on in the world today politically, in the media, in religious circles, Christian circles, and so on and so forth. Just listen. Possibly we'll find even something of ourselves in this statement. The new rebel in our time is a skeptic and will not entirely trust anything. He has no loyalty, therefore he cannot even be a true revolutionist. And the fact that he doubts everything gets in the way when he wants to denounce everything. For all denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind, and the modern revolutionist doubts not only the institution which he denounces, but the doctrine by which he denounces it. Thus he writes one book in which he declares that imperial oppression insults the purity of women. Then he writes another book, a novel, in which he insults it himself. He curses the Sultan because Christian girls lose their virginity. Then he curses Mrs. Grundy because they keep it. As a politician, he cries out that war is a waste of life. But as a philosopher, he cries out that all life is a waste anyway. A Russian pessimist denounces a policeman for killing a peasant and then proves by the highest philosophical principles that the peasant ought to have killed himself first. A man denounces marriage as a lie and then denounces aristocratic profligates for treating it as a lie. He calls a flag a bauble and then blames the oppressors of Poland or Ireland for taking away that bauble. The man of this school goes first to a political meeting where he complains that savages are being treated as beasts. Then he takes his hat and umbrella and goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that they practically are beasts. In short, the modern revolutionist, being an infinite skeptic, is always engaged in undermining his own mind. In a book on politics, he attacks men for trampling on morality. And in his book on ethics, he attacks morality for trampling on men. Therefore, the modern man in revolt is become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he's lost his right to rebel against anything. Isn't it amazing that we live in a time when our attitudes to any kind of standard, biblical standard, ethical standard, moral standard, is so slack? I can use an example. It's always safe for me to use the United States. You see, I can always see a little bristle being a Yank over here in the land down under. The minute I say anything about Australia, I can see people beginning to bristle. So I use the United States a lot. That makes it safe, but I hope the point gets across. In the United States of America, marriage is a farce. And one out of two is broken. By the way, marriage is a covenant made before God, just as the covenant that Zedekiah made, whether you like it or not. It is a covenant between two people made with God. And so in the United States of America, we laugh, we scoff at the idea that it is a covenant, that it's a commitment. We scoff at all of the standards of genuine purity and honorable conduct. We scoff at all of it, and then what happens? When we have a leader who simply reflects the prevailing attitude of the nation, a leader who does what the nation says ought to be done or is okay to be done, you know, of course, I'm talking about Clinton, then what happens? Everyone wants to wash their hands of Clinton. You can't scoff at the standard and then judge someone for breaking the standard. You can't call commitment a lie, loyalty a lie, faithfulness a lie, and then judge someone for violating it. You have become a modern rebel. You have become a person who denounces everything by mistrusting anything, and therefore you have no right to denounce anything at all except yourself. And the Scripture will bring us all, sooner or later, to the point where we'll realize that with all of our lofty pronouncements about everyone else and all of our criticism of this and that and all of our judgments of those around us, there's only one person you can effectively judge, and that's you. And there's only one right standard by which that judgment can be executed, and that is the standard of the Word of God. And God is so faithful to His Word and so faithful to His promise that if you and I don't judge ourselves, He will do it for us. And you see, when you're a believer, you have an added promise, and that promise is He will never judge you in eternity. So where do you think the judgment must come? I want to say to you with all of the solemnness that I can gather and all of the seriousness that you can believe that I have within me as communicating the Word of God, if you are apathetic to the Word of God, if you're indifferent to His plan and purpose for your life, if you don't realize that you came into this world for a purpose and that God has a plan for you that He has mapped out, there is a blueprint for it and it's in the spiritual gift He gave you. If you're indifferent to that, I'm going to tell you that you have ahead of you the most woeful days that you have ever imagined, and they will go beyond your imagination. God will deal with you and I as His people in time. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, when we are disciplined, we are judged by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Eternal security is a two-edged sword. Because you see, while it assures us that He will never forsake us, it also tells us that He will deal with us as His children here in time, and that no rebellion will be tolerated by God in His people. You may go a long time, but you will not get out of this life without God dealing with you if you have an attitude of antagonism to His Word, antagonism to His people, antagonism to His plan in your life, and you say, I'm not antagonistic, I am only indifferent. That is the worst kind of antagonism. God would rather have you hostile. You're easier to deal with because you're more honest. Indifference, apathy, and simply a willingness to shrug off the importance of God's Word and plan is the thing He hates the most, and that is the Laodicean attitude, which we find in Lamentations chapter 3, and I would dare say permeating the Christian world today. Now, where does all of this lead us? Well, he asked the question, can he be delivered? And of course, the answer is no. There is no deliverance for Zedekiah. There is no deliverance for Jerusalem. His treason, which is mentioned in verse 20, is an act of faithfulness in violation to the oath, and God is going to deal with it, and He says, if it doesn't come to pass, you'll know I didn't speak, but if it happens, I have spoken. Could I just say to you tonight, you will remember the word I've spoken to you tonight. Each and every one of us will remember it. We will remember it as it relates to us individually. We will remember it as it relates to our society, to this nation, and ultimately we'll remember it as it relates to history taking place right now. God's plan is being fulfilled, and as I pointed out this morning in the study of John, God works in the shadows. He is not seen, but His effects are. The wind blows where it will, and you cannot see it. You just hear the sound of it, and you see the results. And God continues to rule the universe. Jesus Christ controls history, and He will fulfill His word rapidly. He will make a short work of it in the earth. That's the promise of the prophets. Now we have the application in verse 22 to 24, and here is God's overruling plan. Thus says the Lord God, I will also I will take of one of the highest branches of the high cedar. Now God is doing the work, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Pharaoh Hophra, and I will set it out, and I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender branch. That tender branch mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11. And I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a majestic cedar. And under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all of the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it. What do we have here? Well, you can probably see where he's heading. When God says, I will, it's an expression of his sovereign plan and purpose. You can refer back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the five I wills of the Lord, as opposed to Satan's five I wills in Isaiah 14. God is expressing in Ezekiel 17 the parallel and the inner working of divine sovereignty and human fallibility. Men fail, men rebel, men sin, but God wraps it all up in his perfect plan and accomplishes what he set out to do. The highest branch is the house of David. The tender twig is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 2 says, For he, Jesus Christ, shall grow up before him, God the Father, as a tender plant and as a shoot out of dry ground. He's going to set him on a prominent mountain, and this is, of course, Mount Zion, the place of power and authority. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6 says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It says that he will prosper before all of the trees, and this refers to Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, greater than all of the kings, than all of the nations. God promises that he will bring down the high tree, and that is his judgment of Israel, but he will exalt the low tree, and that is his magnification of Jesus Christ. And then he says, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I have done it. So I want to summarize Ezekiel 17. We've seen rebellion in the house of Israel. We'll see the call to repentance in Ezekiel 18. And remember that the proverb that we'll look at next week is a proverb said that God said to his people, you shall no longer use this proverb. And it is a prominent proverb, and it's a prominent teaching in churches today. And I've run into it here in Perth, I've run into it in Rockingham, I've run into it in the U.S., all over the place. People are talking about generational curses. God says you're personally accountable. And interestingly, next week in Ezekiel 18, we're going to see the Father, we're going to see the Son, we're going to see the Grandson, and we'll identify those characters, those personalities, and we'll see how it applies historically. By way of summary, only God can do everything he says. Isn't that amazing? How many times we say, I'm going to do this? How many times, like James, we say, I'm going to go into such and such a city. I'm going to buy and sell. I'm going to make a profit. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Believer, let me tell you this and again warn you. If your plans are in contradiction to his plans, your plans will fail. You have been called with a high and holy calling. You have been gifted with a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit. That is the will of God for your life. Everything else is extracurricular. Everything else is peripheral to the plan of God for your life. Point two, just when it appears that the Davidic line is finished, God will provide a Savior and a King. It looks like the devil's won. Right now, looking at Israel, it looks like the world is against her. The nations of the world are hostile. There is an increasing anti-Semitic attitude throughout the world. It looks like she has no hope. It's going to get worse. It's going to get a lot worse. As a matter of fact, it's going to get so much worse that only one-tenth of the population of Israel, of the Jewish nation, will come through the tribulation that is about to hit. If you think suicide bombers, if you think terrorism, if you think all of the things that are happening, and the warning that is coming, and by the way, this keeps coming through in various channels, of a planned all-out invasion of Israel by all the Arab nations united and joined together, don't they remember they tried that once before? Six times Israel has defended herself against Arab attack. Six times she has been overwhelmingly victorious. And If you can place any credibility in the Dead Sea Scrolls, among the Dead Sea Scrolls is a scroll called the Scroll of War that said that Israel in the latter days would fight seven wars. The seventh would be the most severe. It would be the most deadly and dangerous. And out of it, the nation would be delivered, barely a remnant, by the Messiah himself. It's going to come to pass. And we don't have to trust the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a matter of prophecy and Scripture. Third, you and I are living in the time when God has recovered Israel the second time. Isaiah 11:11 is fulfilled. Israel will never be again be scattered out of her land. There will be a great attempt in Revelation chapter 13 by Antichrist, and it will ultimately result in the death of multitudes of Jewish people. And finally, after sufficient chastening, the nation will open its eyes and begin to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Fourth, Israel has come back from the grave as Ezekiel 37 proclaims. We'll see this when we get to the prophecy of the dry bones, and we'll see how they are brought together, and they come back in unbelief. They're still in unbelief. They still reject Christ as their Savior. And as long as that rebellion continues, then the discipline of the nation is going to increase. And finally, very soon, I believe very soon, I can't set dates, no one can set dates, but I believe that very soon the rapture will occur, the tribulation will be inaugurated, and Israel will begin to be refined. And then, of course, the dry bones are going to have the breath of the Spirit of God breathed into them, and we have the promise of Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Mormons. They are members of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Spirit of God will open their eyes, and 144,000 evangelists are going to spread out on the earth. And think about this, what the church has failed to do in 2,000 years, they will accomplish in seven. Do you know why they'll accomplish in seven what we have not done in 2,000 years? Because we have not taken our charge seriously. We are a missionary church. And if people don't like missionary churches, then they can go elsewhere. But this is a missionary church. And the primary focus of our church is to train and send. We are not an old folks home. We are not a recovery hostel. We are not a place for people to come and sit and feel comfortable. We are a base of operations. And you're going to see this big time in July, because you're going to have people who are going to be in the far north with the Aboriginal continent.